Number 269 will be the song of invitation after our lesson this morning. Number 269, nothing but the blood. Take your Bibles this morning. Turn with me to the book of Luke, the 23rd chapter. Luke chapter 23. We're not going to do so much of an expository examination of the text, but we are going to be gaining some statements in the text, as well as Matthew's account, John's account, and Mark's account of the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ this morning. So we're going to be focusing on the cross. And as Brother Moore did so well this morning, lead us in song, all of them having reference to the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, when you mention the cross, you're going to get a reaction. I don't know how many of you have paid attention, but this past couple of weeks, been a lot in the news about a cross sign on the back of the helmets of the Arkansas State University football team. And someone filed a petition to have those symbols removed from the back of the helmet. Why would somebody do that? Now first, let me make something absolutely clear, okay? The symbol of a cross, let us be careful. I don't want anyone to get the idea that it's okay to be idolatrous. We can make an idol out of a symbol. We can place too much emphasis on a symbol. I also recognize that the cross is indeed a recognized symbol in our culture, throughout the world, actually, of Christianity. And I'll submit to you that that is why a symbol, a lowercase letter T, basically, will bring about reactions from people. I mean, if there was a hammer and sickle on the back of a helmet, nobody would say a thing, would they? Well, they wouldn't fuss about that. Or any other symbol that you might want to. Skull and crossbones. Nobody would complain about that. But you put a cross on the back of a helmet, and people are up in arms. Why is that? The cross demands and receives a response. Now, I'm not talking about a symbol. I'm not talking about a sign. I'm talking about a true, actual event that took place in history almost 2,000 years ago. An event that changed the world. The most important, significant event in the history of mankind. The day in which our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross. He was lifted up between heaven and earth on the cross, was made a spectacle, was cursed by man for us. He died for the creature's sin, as we just said. That symbol, that remembrance of what Jesus did is what today brings the ire of unbelievers, objections of the agnostics and atheists alike. They want to fight anything that would remind people in public of what Jesus Christ did for us. And in this country, it is a fact, a sad reality, that we're living in a culture in which everything is okay, everything is permissible, everything, in fact, should be supported and upheld except for one thing, and that is Jesus Christ, Christianity. And that's, you know, stating that this is right. That's the only thing that our culture sees as wrong. What a sad state of affairs we're living in. But there are several reactions in the text, in the scriptures, that I want to point to and just add that today people are still having the same reactions to the cross. People are still acting the same way when they are confronted with, when they are reminded of, when someone mentions the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I want to begin by looking at Jesus himself. What was the reaction of Jesus Christ to the cross? John, the 18th chapter and verse 4, makes the point. Jesus knew all things that were to happen to him. Chapter 10 and verse 23 also, as he's preparing his disciples, John chapter 12, verses 27, 32, and 33, he's emphasizing the type of death that he would die. He's going to be lifted up. Jesus knew what was coming. Again, John 18, verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would happen, that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" Here he is in the garden, knowing what's going to happen. The mob, the crowd has come out to arrest him. Let's go. "Whom are you seeking?" Jesus knew what they were out there for. John 12, 27, like I said, he signified what kind of death he was going to die and saying that he would be lifted up. He did that also back in John chapter 3 in his conversation with Nicodemus. The Son of Man, like Moses lifted up the brazen serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man also was going to be lifted up. Jesus said, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." Jesus knew, he understood what was going to happen to him. He knew what crucifixion was. He knew what he was about to suffer. And for that reason, we see him in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Verse 42, again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." He saw the cross in his future, his immediate future. Within 24 hours of this prayer, he is dead on the cross and buried in Joseph of Arimathea's grave. He knows it's coming. But he also realizes the Father's will needs to be done. So, as he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is searching for possibilities within, not contrary to the Father's will. This tells me also the reaction Jesus had to the cross was the reaction of understanding that there was no other way that mankind could possibly be saved except him going through with suffering on that cross. Jesus knew what it would take for you to be saved from your sin. So he prays to his Father, and he thus demonstrates complete faith, complete trust, complete devotion, and complete loyalty to him. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, Jesus came in the flesh for the purpose of suffering death for you. That's why he came. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And in chapter 5 of Hebrews, verses 7 through 9, speaks of his crying, his vehement cries to the one who could save him from death. He knew all things that would come upon him, John 18, verse 4 says. And he's praying to the Father, but it also says he became the author of eternal salvation unto all who obey him. Why? Because it says he learned through suffering. And so Jesus Christ suffered for us. His willingness and his desire to obey his Father, going to the cross for us, his love for us as a lamb to the slaughter, took him to the cross. There's the reaction of Jesus to the cross. He willingly submitted, yielded, gave himself over to those who would arrest him and lead him before Annas and Caiaphas and before the Sanhedrin, before Pilate and Herod. Jesus willingly surrendered. Kind of reminded of a movie that came out just recently I don't know how many of you saw it. Many of you probably didn't, but if you're younger, you probably did. The Man of Steel, Superman. Okay, and they arrest Superman. Now, how do you suppose they arrested Superman? He gave himself up. They have him in an interrogation room. And Lois Lane is sitting there in the room asking him questions. And he's sitting there with handcuffs on his wrist. And there's a voice that comes over the mic, over a speaker. And he stands up and he just opens his hands. And the shackles, of course, fall off like they were butter. And could they hold him against his will? Absolutely not. Well, that's a movie, and that's Superman, and that's fiction. Let me tell you something. There's one greater than Superman who had greater power than Superman. And he yielded himself to this angry mob for you. Went to the cross. Allowed them to nail him to it for you. There's Jesus' reaction to the cross. After he is arrested in the garden, he's taken to Annas first. That is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Now, Annas was the actual high priest from a Jewish perspective. He was deposed by the government, and Caiaphas was made priest in his stead. And so then Jesus is taken to Caiaphas. Some of the elders, the Sanhedrin court, had circled around him, and Jesus is before them, and they begin to interrogate him. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? And of course, Jesus, as he is put under oath, it is as you say. You say rightly. Depends on which translation you read. The NIV, I think, does make it pretty clear. What you say is indeed right. I am the Son of God. And so the high priest rips his garments open and accuses him of blasphemy. What more do we need? So they send him off to Pilate, condemned to die. And they tell Pilate that Jesus was guilty of causing trouble. He was a troublemaker. He was one who is a self-proclaimed king, thus threatening the throne of Caesar. An insurrectionist problem for the Roman government, and hoping Pilate would do something about it. They did not have the authority, the Jews, that is, they did not have the authority to put Jesus to death, especially crucifixion. And that's what they wanted. They wanted him crucified. Why? Because they wanted him publicly humiliated. That was the death of the cursed people. That's why the Jews were insistent upon his crucifixion. And so Pilate, finding nothing wrong, sends him to Herod because he was actually under Herod's jurisdiction, the Tetrarch of Galilee. And Herod finds nothing wrong, mocks him, his soldiers mock him, and they make fun of him. Herod was glad to see him. He'd heard a lot about him. But they mocked him and then sent him back to Pilate, where then Pilate tries over and over and over again to get out of this dilemma. He didn't want to crucify Jesus. So he tries to strike a deal with the Jews. In fact, he comes up with this scheme. I'll offer them the worst fella I've got in prison. I put him out because it was a custom that I would release one of these Jews to the people of their choosing. So he sets Barabbas up against Jesus. Pilate thought for sure that the people would choose Jesus over Barabbas because Barabbas was a robber, a murderer, and he was one who was guilty also of fighting against Rome. Isn't it odd, ironic, that the Jews demanded the release of Barabbas, one who in fact was guilty, and more so than what they were accusing Jesus of doing? Exactly what they were accusing before Pilate Jesus was guilty of. They demanded that Barabbas be released, who was in fact guilty of those very things and more. They wanting to gratify the crowd, Pilate, sends Jesus off to be scourged. and he washes his hands as he asks them, "What do you want me to do?" The crowd screams, "Crucify him!" Pilate says, "I'm going to have nothing to do with this just man." So he washes his hands. So he sends Jesus off to be scourged and mocked and humiliated and crowned with thorns. And he's brought back out, and Pilate says, "Here's the man." And Pilate's hoping that this is sufficient, this is enough. People would have some compassion, some mercy, realizing that this man's been through enough, and let him go. But no, they cried out all the more, "Crucify him. Crucify him." So Pilate has him sent off, delivers him over to be crucified. Desiring to avoid doing that which is wrong, that's not good enough. Pilate viewed the cross as a political expedient to save his own hide, to keep himself out of trouble from the higher-ups. He had already been in some trouble. He was in a very difficult part of the world, admittedly so. This was a troubled region, a troubled area. Pilate's trying to keep peace. If there is a riot, his head is the one that's going to roll. So he gives in. He lacked the courage to do what he knew was right. Interesting, history does tell us that later Pilate commits suicide. He loses his position and eventually commits suicide. Well, so what he was afraid of actually came to pass anyway. The reaction of the Jewish leaders. Here they are. They are filled with hatred, with envy. Pilate knew that. Knew that he was delivered up for envy. And they had plotted to kill Jesus. And as we've been studying through the book of John, they've been plotting this for a long time. Matthew's account, they plotted to kill Jesus. They paid off Judas to betray Jesus. Matthew 26, 14 and 15. They had him arrested. Matthew 26, and again also in Luke's account, Jesus is then handed over to Pontius Pilate after an illegal trial. They had it before the sun came up all the way. They were done and finished with the trial, had him before Pilate by 6 a.m. in the morning. All illegal. Falsely accused Jesus before Pilate. In fact, in Luke 23 and verse 2, it says, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" Well, I guess one truth makes the other two lies true? No. He did claim to be Christ. He did claim to be king. But he wasn't perverting the nation, nor did he forbid paying taxes. Persuaded the crowd then to free Barabbas. The Jewish leaders had gone through the crowd, instructing them to ask for the release of Barabbas and have Jesus crucified. And thus they did. Here the crowd is screaming out, "Crucify him, crucify him," because the leaders had encouraged them to do so. And the insults came from the leaders, from the Jewish leadership. "He saved others. Let him save himself. If you are the Christ, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you." You know, there are agnostics, there are atheists who are agnostic and atheistic because they think that if God actually truly exists, he would have made himself so much more clear and so much more evident. He would have provided evidence that nobody could ignore. That's not true. God has provided evidence sufficient for anyone who has a desire, can and will believe. But anyone who does not want to serve God, the evidence also will turn him the other direction. Just like it did these Jews. They didn't want to believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. Even though he fulfilled prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, and here they are demanding Jesus come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. Now, my friend, I tell you something that's interesting. Isaiah 53 and verse 4 says, "Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." You know what the Jewish mindset was? If Jesus stays on that cross, if Jesus dies on that cross, that is proof positive he is not the Messiah. How could the Messiah be put to death? That just shows their ignorance of the Scripture. That shows their ignorance of what God had foretold. That shows their ignorance of what Prophet David foretold in Psalm 22. And by the way, again, when Jesus is saying from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Let me tell you what Jesus is doing. Jesus is saying, unlike what the Calvinists claim, Calvinism says that God and Jesus had actually been separated, that God turned his back on Jesus, and thus there was a spiritual separation. That's not true. That has never been true. Go back and read Psalm 22. What Jesus is saying is he's quoting Psalm 22 in verse 1. He's saying, you go read Psalm 22. And as we saw in the scripture reading, what things did the psalmist say? The very things that were taking place, things that Jesus had already seen transpire before his eyes as he's hanging on the cross. Psalm 22. Go read it. Why could they not understand and believe the scripture? Because of their hard heart. As Jesus says in John chapter 5, if you would have believed Moses, you would have believed me. That was their problem. They didn't believe God. And then the crowd, the reaction of the crowd that screams out, Hosanna to the Son of David a week earlier, now is standing before Pilate saying, crucify him, crucify him. Let me tell you something else. The Jewish crowd and what they had been taught, what they thought. They were still anticipating a materialistic king. When Jesus entered into Jerusalem and they're waving the palm branches and throwing them on the ground and shouting out, Hosanna, Hosanna, they were anticipating Jesus is ready and now fixing to take his rightful place. They'd already tried to make him king once and he had to escape out of their presence. They were so set on a materialistic kingdom and released from the power of Rome. You know what? It's interesting. If Jesus had actually been an insurrectionist, one who fought against Rome, if he had actually been that, the Jews would have embraced him. The Jewish leaders would have loved him. But no, he wasn't that. And so they accused him before Pilate of being that, so he would be crucified. The same crowd that passed by, wagging their heads, saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Unbelief. That was their reaction. If you stay on the cross, that just proves again, you're not the Messiah. You're not the Son of God. How could God allow his Son to go through this? Again, demonstrating their ignorance of the scriptures. The Roman soldiers who stood around the cross, actually going back after the Jews had turned Jesus over to Pilate, and the soldiers were given custody of Jesus as they took him back and they scourged him. They mocked him, spat upon him, beat a crown of thorns upon his head, led him then away to be crucified, laid him down on the wood which he, the very person who they're nailing to that cross, created. Here he is now laying on the beam, and they're taking the hammer and the nail, and they're nailing him to it. How callous. Could you do that? Could you nail someone to a cross? I can't even watch it on TV. Much less do it. How could they be so callous? here are these soldiers now. They're going through all of this. Here he is on the cross. They're giving him the sour wine to drink. This was something that they did to help numb. It was the only act of mercy that they gave those who were being crucified. Of course, later when he cried out, "I thirst," they again put wine up. And they crucified him. And they parted his garments, and they cast lots, just like the psalmist said, Psalm 22, verse 18. Again, go read Psalms 22. All of these things are transpiring. And they watched him there. Their view of Jesus on the cross, here's a criminal getting what he deserves. That's what the Jewish leadership thought. Pilate knew better. He's numbered with the transgressors, according to Isaiah 53, verse 12. He is crucified between two thieves. Wine mixed with myrrh is lifted up to him as he cries out, "I thirst." And they mock him. "If you're the Son of God, if you're the King, come down." They too join in. And then the centurion, who, as Jesus is hanging there, of course, darkness over the earth for 3 hours, the earthquake, and the signs that took place at Jesus' death, and of course, him watching Jesus and hearing how he responds to the crucifixion. Here he is led to the point of crucifixion, not complaining, not opening his mouth. He's nailed to the cross. He's lifted up. And what does he say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What does he say? He looks at his mother and the disciple whom he loved, John. And he says to his mother, "Your son." And he says to John, "Your mother." And then he's intent on fulfilling Scripture. And he's got his mind on these sinners, who these wicked people who are crucifying him. He's praying for them. And the centurion undoubtedly is seeing all of this, and he's taking it in. And then when Jesus gives up his spirit, commits it into the hands of the Father, and breathes his last, the centurion says, "Surely, this is the Christ, this is the Son of God." He became a believer. Luke 23, verse 47, "Surely he was a righteous man." So, now, two more people at the scene. Specifically, you have the two thieves, the unrepentant thief. Luke 23 and verse 39. He's railing upon Jesus. One of the criminals that hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our death. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." When you think about the statement of faith that this thief made concerning Jesus. Now, we're not told anything else about this man. We know that he is from the region. We know that. We know he's a Jew. That's about all we know about him. What we do know is that he has been arrested for being a thief, and he has been nailed to a cross beside Jesus. Matthew's account does say that the thieves, both of them, blasphemed. Both of them ridiculed. Now, apparently this one had a change of heart. Maybe he finally recognized or realized who Jesus was, not knowing beforehand. But something prompted him to become a believer. Now, some use the thief on the cross to try to argue, well, you know, baptism is not essential for salvation because the thief on the cross wasn't baptized. My friend, it doesn't matter whether the thief on the cross was baptized or not. He did not live under the gospel dispensation. He died 50 days prior to the gospel being inaugurated. And I have never heard of anybody being judged or held accountable for a law that has not yet been put in place. Have you? No. So, number one, let's understand that fact. Number two, how do you know he wasn't baptized? Because I'll tell you what, in this very statement of this man, he knew an awful lot about Jesus. He said to him, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He was an innocent man. He knew that. And he calls him Lord. And he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And here he is hanging on a cross right beside him. He's fixing to die. What did this man expect? He had greater faith than the Jews. He had greater faith than many of Jesus' own disciples. They were expecting Jesus. In fact, I do have the opinion that Judas was anticipating that Jesus would be like Superman and he would break the bonds and he would go ahead and establish his kingdom. And the disciples, they had those false ideas. I think that's manifest. That's very clear in Acts chapter 1. But this man had an understanding. Jesus, who is hanging on the cross beside him, doesn't say, you come down and save me. He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's thinking spiritual. Quickly, the reaction of the disciples. Let's think about this for just a moment. What happened to the apostles? Jesus is put to death. And of course, the night of the trial, the morning of the trial, we have Peter in the courtyard. He denies Jesus three times, as Jesus said that he would. The only one that I know of is John, who was the disciple who knew someone inside the court, and he was allowed to go in, and I don't know how close John was, we don't know that, but he was the closest to what was going on. Peter's outside in the courtyard, and the rest of them, they're gone. They're scattered. They go to their own. In fact, that's what Jesus says regarding them in his prayer, John 16:32, Mark 14:50, says that they were scattered. Then they all forsook him and fled. Women who followed Jesus from Galilee, they watched all of these events from afar. Luke 23, verses 48 and 49, it says, and the whole crowd who came together to that site, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and mourned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching all these things. You know, and Jesus even speaking to these mourning women of Jerusalem. Luke records in Luke chapter 23, verses 28 through 31, his response to them. He says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. You know, the real tragedy is not the death of Jesus. The real tragedy is the unbelief in men's hearts and their unwillingness to accept Jesus as the Son of God. That's the greatest tragedy of all. And their rejection of Jesus would bring the judgment of God upon them. Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a secret disciple of Jesus because he was afraid that he would be cast out of the synagogue. Now, he was secretly a disciple. You may look down upon him for that. But let me say to you that at this time, now, he's no longer a secret disciple. He goes to Pilate and he asks for the body of Jesus. He goes and he gets some spices and myrrh, 75 to 100 pounds, to prepare the body of Jesus. He wraps him in fine linen. It's It's the burial of a king. He's helped by Nicodemus, also a member of the Sanhedrin, who came to Jesus by night in John 3. And they prepare the body. They have to do this hurriedly because time is running out. It's almost dark. They have to get done before the Sabbath comes. But now what are they anticipating? Jesus is dead. But he's still our Lord. He's still our King. They are believers. I don't know what they understood, what they anticipated. But I do know this, that many of his disciples, those who previously had followed him and loved him, they were dejected. Some of the women who had stood by and they'd seen these things happen, they even watched where Joseph would lay so that they could go early on the first day of the week and they could do more to the body. When they arrived, of course, he's gone. But what is your reaction to the cross? People, I said today, still have many of the same reactions that we've seen. You have those who, with unbelief, deny it. They deny the sufficiency of it or the purpose of it. Those who do accept that Jesus even lived and that he was indeed crucified think that he got what he deserved. People are still around that think like that. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" You wonder why the highly intelligent so often find it hard to believe in God? It's because they are lifted up with pride and confidence in themselves and are not willing to humbly and submissively accept what God says. Doesn't make sense to them. Paul says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, come down from the cross, we'll believe in you." Well, wait a minute, it's a greater sign than that. Let me stay on the cross, let me be buried in a tomb, and let me rise on the third day. There's the greater sign. The Jews request a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. That just doesn't make sense. Philosophically, it doesn't compute. A lot of people who look at the cross from that perspective, they're not going to get it. We preach Christ crucified to the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. Many people today stumble over the cross. They see it as foolishness, but to those of us who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. How do we respond to the cross? Humbly. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Why? Because pride won't let them accept. Selfishness blocks out the gospel. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. My friend, our society can laugh at the cross. They can reject the cross. They can ridicule the cross. But it's never going to change the power of the cross, the sufficiency of the cross, and the judgment of the cross upon all those who reject it. It's never going to change that. The base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things at all, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom of God and the righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. See what Jesus has done for you? there's your glory. The preaching of the cross is the central message of the gospel. God's love, God's provision of our salvation. To those that perish, that's foolishness. It doesn't make any sense. Saved from what? Saved from sin, saved from hell. Those are two very big things. You can close your eyes to those things, reject they exist, but it's not going to change the reality. They exist. And if you don't accept the gospel, believe the gospel, obey the gospel, you'll find out one day yourself for eternity. To those who are being saved, it is the power of God. This is an ongoing process. All who come to an understanding and knowledge of the cross and allow that to motivate them, to move them to obey the gospel, they'll be saved by it. Those who reject it will be condemned by it. But what do we see in the cross? We see God's love for man. My friend, that's God's love for you. We see in the cross God's hatred of sin. There was no other way. Jesus had to die on that cross. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 5 and verse 8. The cost of our redemption is not silver and gold. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. The importance of our obedience. Just as Jesus learned obedience through the things which he suffered, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. We must look to him as our example, like we said this morning. We follow him. But you know what? The path to glory first goes down the road of suffering. It goes down the road of dying to ourself and being raised to walk in newness of life. Provides the motivation to live for the Lord who died for us. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul tells us that Christ died for all, and since he died for all, we all should live for him who died for us. What do you see? Do you see your own wickedness and your need for forgiveness through the blood of Christ? The death on the cross made that possible. Do I see how much the sinless Son of God suffered for me? Does that motivate me to live for him? To give him my all? Do I see how much God loves me? He gave his only begotten Son that we through him might live. Do I see that my only hope is by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, by hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, being buried with him in baptism, being raised to walk in newness of life, and living for him in this life, that I may live with him for eternity? Do I see my only hope is living for him who died for me? Nothing but the blood can save you from your sin. Not your works, not all the money that you may give to people who are in need. I saw something this past week. Someone was making a comment about money that they had given. Oh, I know who it was. It was Bill O'Reilly on Fox News. That's who it was. He was talking about some charity that he had given to. You know why he gave to that charity? Because he wanted to go to heaven. Hope he had done enough to get to heaven. See, that's the wrong idea. Wrong idea. Jesus Christ has done enough to get you to heaven. Will you obey him? Will you submit to him? Follow him. What do you see and what is your reaction to the cross this morning? If we can help you in your obedience to the gospel, won't you come? You stand and sing.